verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5. And our topic is going to be purity in the kingdom. So it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll commence reading those few words that we find there. It simply says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, what are we to make of this one verse? What are we to make of it? Well, it's pointing to a subject that is so immense and its theme so infinitely vast that it reaches back, right back to the book of Genesis and goes right through every truth of Scripture. The subject of purity of heart is related to holiness. And it's impossible to exhaust this subject, and it's impossible to reduce its significance for the believer. Most believers think that this has to do with our future glory. But if that is it, then it begs the question, why did the King or Jesus mention it at the commencement of his public ministry? And the answer to this question is simple, because purity of heart and purity in the kingdom are foundational to Christianity. So we're going to look for a brief moment at the context in which we find this verse this in. We're going to put it into its historical context for a few moments. These words that Jesus spoke not only challenged his disciples then, but they challenge us today as well. Historically, the church has struggled at keeping their focus right. As discussed already in some detail, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, Israel was in desperate condition, politically and economically. But spiritually, they were weak and often very faithless. Jewish leaders, however, thought that their religion was in fine shape and believed that the Messiah would solve their political and economical problems. But when Jesus came, his only concern was for the spiritual problem, the problem of the heart. And this has been a source of all of this world's problems since the fall, even today. Yet the majority of people will not recognize this. The people needed someone who would show them how to be forgiven for the laws that they had broken. And when John the Baptist began his ministry, there were people waiting for the promised Messiah, hungry to know the real way of salvation and the real way to please God and the true way of peace. Many knew the scriptures taught of one who would come, not simply to dominate or to demand from them, but to redeem. Not to add to their burdens as the law had done, but to help them carry it. Not to increase their guilt, but to remove it. And this Messiah would be the one to purify their hearts so they would see God one day, so they would really know God. Ezekiel, as you know, prophesied that someday God would replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And we read that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 26, in case you're taking notes. Many of the Torah-observing Jews knew the testimony of David and cried out when he cried out, "How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sins is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." Not only did they know these words, but many of them actually chanted these words in prayer-like song as they would pray. They knew those truths, but they longed to experience the reality of those truths. Nicodemus was one such person. He went to Jesus and asked, "Rabbi," and know his statement, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God." He never addressed that to anyone else, but he says it to Jesus. "We know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Though he didn't state the question, his purpose that was on his mind, although implied from his testimony, the Lord knew Nicodemus's mind, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus wanted to know how to please God, how he could know for certain that he was forgiven. Had he not had a deep, compelling desire to know God's will, he wouldn't have even risked coming to Jesus at night. But Nicodemus, as you know, was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. He was a teacher of the law. But he knew in his heart that all of that did not make him right with God. Imagine that. Nicodemus was not on his own, however. After Jesus fed the great multitude near the Sea of Galilee, some of the people who had seen the miracles asked Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Or in other words, how can a person get right with God? What must we do to truly please him? Like Nicodemus, they had been through all the ceremonies and rituals. They too tried to keep the law and the traditions of the elders or of the oversight, but had the same question. They were aware that something crucial was missing. Luke the apostle tells us of a liar who tried to test Jesus by asking, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" in Luke chapter 10. And after Jesus gave an answer, the man tried to justify himself in verse 29. So despite his insincerity, he did ask the right question. Similarly, a rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher," he says, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This man apparently asked sincerely, but he was unwilling to pay the cost. He wanted to keep his lifestyle more than the wealth of eternal life. He needed more than an outward obedience to the law, which he kept diligently, he professed, since childhood. But with all his devotion and effort to please God in his own way, he had no assurance of possessing eternal life. He was seeking the eternal kingdom, but he was unwilling to seek it first. That's the point there. From these well-known accounts of Scripture, we see historically the same question being asked. What must I do to belong to the kingdom of God? What is the standard for eternal life? But how about today? Well, many people sincerely ask the answer or seek the answer for eternal life. But unfortunately, they do not want to accept the answer Jesus gives, just like the liar and the rich young man. I wonder, have you ever wondered why this beatitude was placed sixth on the list? And it may seem to be in a strange place, but like everything in God's word, it's set in the correct place. It is in fact the climax of the beatitudes, because it is the central truth, which is the first five lead to and from which the following two flow. This beatitude is most certainly for us as believers today. So many claim to have God somewhere in their lives, but realistically, he is not central in them. And no wonder there are problems within Christianity, as you are aware. We really do need to take heed and make sure that we have oil in our lamps and that God is at the center of our hearts. But what does this verse really mean? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This verse actually gets to the root of the core of the matter. God is dealing with the very most inner being of the man. You may look one way or to others, but it doesn't matter the hours or money that one would spend, because God is interested in your attitude, in your heart. And this is a matter of internal transformation. Heart refers, or translates, cardia, from which we get the cardiac or similar terms. And throughout the scriptures, as well in many languages and cultures throughout the world, the heart is used metaphorically to represent the inner person, the seat of motives and attitudes, the center of personality. In scripture, it represents more than emotion and feelings, as it also includes the thinking process and particularly the will. In Proverbs, we're told, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. That's Proverbs 23, verse 7. Jesus asked a group of scribes, why are you thinking evil thoughts in your heart? We read that in Matthew 9. The heart, if you like, is the control center of the mind and will, as well as emotions. And Jesus said that it is in the inner man, in the core of his very being, that God requires purity. This is not a new truth, but an old one long forgotten amidst the ceremony and the tradition. For the writer of Proverbs counseled in Proverbs 4:23, he said this, and listen carefully because this is really good. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The problem that caused God to destroy the earth in the flood was a heart problem, as we see in Genesis 6, verse 5. It states very clearly, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the very intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. David, the psalmist, acknowledged before the Lord in Psalm 51, verses 6 and 10, behold, he says, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. And then he prayed, remember, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Asaph wrote in Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10, he tells us, but the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Evil ways and deeds begin in the heart and mind, which are here used synonymously. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slander. These are the things which defile the man. Above all else, God has always been concerned with the condition of men's hearts, even our hearts here this evening. When the Lord called Saul to be Israel's first king, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10 that God changed his heart. But the new king soon began to revert to his old heart patterns. Remember, he chose to disobey God and to trust in himself. For example, he presumed to take for himself the priestly role of offering sacrifices, 1 Samuel 13. And he refused to destroy all of the Amalekites and their possessions as God had commanded in the 15th chapter of the same book. Saul's actions were wrong because his heart rebelled. And it's by our heart that the Lord judges us. 1 Samuel 16. God took the kingdom from Saul because he refused to live by the new heart God had given him. Consequently, the Lord gave it to David. And we read that again in 1 Samuel 15. Because David was a man after God's own heart. David pleased God's heart because God pleased David's heart. He said, I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. He sang this in Psalm 9, verse 1. And his deepest desire was, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19. He even prayed, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. When God told David, seek my face, David replied, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. And it was said of David's leadership over Israel, it says in Psalm 78, verse 72, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. Of course, David often failed, but his heart was fixed on God. And the evidence of his true-hearted commitment to God is in the first 175 verses of Psalm 119. But the fact that his flesh sometimes overruled his heart is the final admission of the 176th verse of that psalm when he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek thy servant. The word pure found in our reading translate kateros, and it's a form of word which we get kateros. And the basic meaning is to make pure by cleansing from dirt, filth and contamination. A kateros is a term used in psychology and counselling for a cleansing of the mind or emotion. It's often used by those who particularly go through very severe traumatic stresses. But the Greek word is related to the Latin cactus, from which we get chase. And the related word chasten refers to discipline given in order to cleanse from wrong behaviour. The Greek term was often used of materials that had been refined until all impurities were removed, leaving only the pure metal. In that sense, purity means unmixed, unalloyed, unadulterated. But what does it mean to be pure in heart, singularly on the inside? The word pure means without mixture or alloy, in that sense, uncomplicated, no mixed motives. It's the idea of pure motives, of single-mindedness, undivided devotion. A person has spiritual integrity and true righteousness. You know, it says in the Bible, to the pure, all things are pure. But just a note of caution here. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about that. Purity is not simply sinlessness, for we cannot say we have no sin, as 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 tells us. But this has more to do with the presence of truth in our hearts. The pure in heart have a single heart instead of a divided heart. The pure in heart are not divided between the truth and the lies of this world, nor are they torn between God and the promise of this broken world. We see it again and again in Scripture about friendship with the world because it divides the heart. But do you know the difference between clean and pure? A pure heart is one not distracted by the trinket or that trip, by this hobby or that idea. Think of it this way. All soap is clean. Dove, if you use it, I'm not promoting these, by the way, I'm only mentioning them. Dove, Lux, Palmolive. They're all clean. But there are very, very few soaps that are 99.99% pure. However, there are pure soaps. Bladder wax soap is pure. That's made from the seaweed. And there's also another soap called Ivory soaps. They don't have any deodorants, perfumes, additives or colouring. They are just pure soap. Okay? Other soaps are clean but not pure. Pure hearts seek only one thing, the will of God. And when we examine our hearts, we sometimes find something impure. Someone has written that in the ministry there are three temptations. One, the temptation to shine, you know, be out there, the star. The temptation to recline, laziness, do nothing. And the temptation to whine, give out about everything. Purity in heart doesn't have double-mindedness. Double-mindedness has always been one of the greatest plagues of the church. You know, we want to serve the Lord, but we also follow the world at the same time. Jesus tells us that's impossible. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. It's in the sixth chapter of the same gospel that we're reading from. James put the same truth in another way. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world, that's the system, is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But he not only makes the statement, he gives us the solution to the problem in verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and what? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. True Christians have the right heart motive concerning God, even though we often fail to be single-minded. It is our deep, however, it is our deep desire to be single-minded. We have to confess with Paul, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. You know the statement Paul made in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 to 21. Paul's deepest spiritual desire were pure. Although the sin dwelling in his flesh sometimes overcame those desires, those who truly belong to God will be motivated to purity. The deepest desire of the redeemed is for holiness. Holiness is not, you know, a chains around your body and dressed in rags. Holiness is wholeness. Amen. And even when sin halts the fulfillment of that desire, as we see in Psalm 119 and Romans 7 that we've just alluded to, purity of heart is more than sincerity, although sincerity is important. You know, a motive can be sincere, yet it can lead to worthlessness and sinful things because it can be sincerely wrong. The pagan priests who opposed Elijah demonstrated great sincerity when they lacerated their bodies in order to induce Baal to send fire down to consume their sacrifice. You know the story, it's in 1 Kings chapter 18. But their sincerity did not produce the desired results. And it did not enable them, sadly, it did not enable them even to see the error of their own belief system. Some sincere devotees walk on nails, some on hot coals to prove their spiritual powers. Others crawl on their knees or walk barefoot for hundreds of yards, bleeding and grimacing in pain to show their devotion to a saint or a shrine. Yet their sincere devotion is sincerely wrong, and it is completely worthless before God. The scribes and Pharisee believed that they could please God by such superficial practices as tithing, mint, dill and cumin. But they neglected, Jesus says, the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were meticulously careful about what they did outwardly, but paid very little attention to what they were inwardly. And in speaking about them, we are referring to ourselves as well. Jesus said of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." He said to them, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Even good deeds that do not come from a genuine good heart are of no spiritual value. Thomas Watson, he was a great divine, Scottish divine, said morality can drown a man as fast as vice. He said a vessel may sink with gold or with dung. Though we may be extremely religious, or appear to be, and constantly engage in doing good things, we cannot please God unless our hearts are right with him. You know, the ultimate standard for purity of heart is the perfection of heart. It's the same sermon in which Jesus gave the Beatitudes. He says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5:48. 100% purity is God's standard for the heart. Man's tendency, however, is to set the opposite standard. We're inclined to judge ourselves by the worst instead of the very best. Remember the Pharisee who prayed in the temple, thanking God that he was not like other men? He considered himself to be righteous simply because he was not a swindler, an adulterer, or a tax gatherer in Luke chapter 18. You see, mankind is tempted to feel better about themselves when they see someone doing a terrible thing that they haven't done. The good person looks down on the one who seems to be less good than himself, and that person looks down on those worse than he is. Carry that idea to its extreme, that spiral of judgment would go down until it would reach the most rotten person on earth. And that last person, the worst on earth, would be the standard by which the rest of the world judges itself. I've seen the standard used in prison. I've actually seen murderers say of paedophiles, "Oh, we're not as bad as they are." My blesses. I mean, you know? That's what I'm talking about. When we begin to set the standard down, and we do have that tendency. But God's standard, however, is himself. And we cannot be fully pleasing to God until they're pure as he is pure, until they are holy as he is holy, and perfect as he is perfect. Only those who are pure in heart may enter the kingdom. "Who may ascend," said David, "into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" He answers the question, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Psalm 24. It is impurity of heart that separates man from God, as we read in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Just as impurity of heart separates men from God, only purity of heart through Jesus Christ will reconcile men to God. You know, of course, basically there are two kinds of religion and only two. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Now, there are many variations of the first kind, which includes every religion but biblical Christianity. Within the religion of human accomplishment are two basic approaches. Head religion, that which trusts in creeds and religious knowledge, and then the other is hand religion, which trusts in good deeds. But the only true religion, however, is heart religion, based on God's implanted purity. By faith in what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is where it gets good. Amen. This is where we can wipe the sweat from our brow and realize it's not really up to us. Amen. So now we can begin to rejoice. When God imputes his righteousness to us, he imputes his purity to us. As we look at scripture, we discover there are six different kinds of purity. The first one may be called fundamental or primary purity. I don't know whether these terms are correct, but I'm using it, fundamental or primary purity, that exists only in God. That purity is essential to God as light is to the sun or wetness is to water. Another form of purity is created purity that existed in God's creation before it was corrupted by the fall. Remember, when God created all things, he beheld it and said, it is good, perfect. God created the angels in purity and he created man in purity. But tragically, some of the angels and all of mankind fell from that purity, with the exception of one man, Jesus Christ, who came from glory. Now, a third kind of purity is positional purity, which we're given the moment we trust in Christ as Saviour. We're talking now about sanctification. Positionally, we are as perfect before God as if we had never sinned, okay? So we're calling it positional purity. When we trust in Jesus, God imputes to us Christ's own purity and righteousness. Remember Romans 4 verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And if you want another verse to go along with that, it'd be Galatians 2, verse 16. From that very moment, from that day, the Father sees us just as he sees the Son, perfectly righteous and without blemish. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Of course, you don't see me that way, nor do I see you that way. But God sees us as he sees his Son. It's the fourth one, or the next one after the fifth. Fourth, it's called imputed purity, which is not a statement without substance. God grants actual purity in the new nature of the believer. In other words, there is no justification without sanctification. Every believer is a new creation in Christ. Amen? If you have any problems believing that, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are all new creations in Christ Jesus. It's this fifth one, the practical side of it. And of course, this is the hard part that does require our supreme effort. Practical purity, though it also comes from God, demands our participation in a way that other kinds of purity do not. That is why Paul implored the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter also made a similar cry in 1 Peter 1:14 and 16. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're not saved just for future heavenly purity, but also for present earthly purity. At best, it will be gold mixed with iron and clay, a white garment with some black threads, as we are living here below. But nonetheless, God wants us now to be pure as we can be. If purity does not characterize our living, we are either not Christians, we don't belong to God, or we may be very much disobedient to Him. We'll have temptations, but God will always provide a way of escape. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. We will fall into sin. John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, for believers, one day there will be ultimate purity. Hallelujah for this. The perfect state that God's redeemed people will experience when they are glorified in His presence. All sin will be totally and permanently will be delivered from, not only its presence and its power, but also its influence. It says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, Jesus, because we shall see Him just as He is. What a day that's going to be. Praise the Lord. Throughout the history of the church, people have suggested various ways to achieve spiritual purity and holiness. Some, as you know, have suggested monasticism. That's getting away from the normal cares and distractions of the world and devoting oneself entirely to meditation and prayer. Others claim that holiness is a second work of grace by which God, miraculously they claim, eradicates not only sin but the sin nature, allowing a sinless earthly life from that point onward. But neither scripture nor experiences supports either of those views. The problem of sin is not primarily the world around us, but the worldliness within us, which we cannot escape by living in isolation from other people. However, God always provides for what He demands, and He has provided a way for us to live purely. We must realize that we are unable to live a single holy moment without the Lord's guidance and the power of God. As Proverbs 20 verse 9 asks, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? And the obvious answer to that is no one. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin or the leper its spots. As John MacArthur said, cleansing begins with a recognition of weaknesses, weaknesses that reach out for the strength of God. Amen. It's not in our own power or in our own ability. It's not by not going to the cinema or by not going to the theatre. It's not by not doing things. That's your standard. It's God's standard that we're after. Amen? We're talking about an inward standard, not an outward thing, but something in. We must also stay in God's word. You know, it's impossible to stay in God's will apart from God's word. Jesus says in his wonderful statement there in John 15, verse 3, when he said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, it is essential to be controlled by and to walk in the will and the way of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16 says clearly, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Of course, we must also pray. We cannot stay in God's will or understand and obey his word unless we stay near him. Remember, Paul says, we're all prayer and petition. We are to pray at all times in the Spirit. We can cry as David did in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You know, let's look in closing at the result of holiness. The great blessing of those who are pure in heart is that they shall see God. Amen. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The Greek is in the future tense, and a more literal translation of that would be, "They shall be continuously seeing God for themselves." And remember, it's only for the otos, the emphatic otos, they, the believer, who are pure in heart, who shall see God. Intimate knowledge of and fellowship with God is reserved for the pure. Amen. When our hearts are purified at salvation, we begin to live in the presence of God. We begin to see and to comprehend him with our new spiritual eyes. Like Moses, who saw God's glory and asked to see more in Exodus 33, the one who is purified by Jesus Christ sees again and again the glory of God. Do you remember that lovely hymn? We see in creation what Christless eyes cannot see. We see the beauty of the Creator. Amen. You know, to see God was the greatest hope of Old Testament saints. Like Moses, David wanted to see more of God. We often sing Psalm 42 or words from it, as the deer pants for the water brooks, he said, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Job has an interesting statement in Job 42, verse 5. It's a tremendous statement. He says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see thee." You know, purity of heart cleanses the eyes of the soul so that God does become visible. One side of an impure heart is ignorance, because sin obscures the truth, does it not? John 3, 19 to 20. Evil and ignorance come in a package. Other signs of an impure heart are self-centeredness, Revelation 3, 17. Pleasure in sin, 2 Timothy 3. Unbelief, Hebrews 3. And hatred of purity, Micah 3. Those who belong to God exchange all of those things for integrity, spiritual integrity and purity. We don't want to live as the world. We don't want to think the way the world thinks. We want to think upon the Lord. And we can see why we find it such a challenge. We've a lot of impurity that needs purifying. But we do have a personal responsibility before God to do what he expects us to do, which should be our delight to do anyway. I think that many pray for a revival in the wrong way, as a spiritual experiencing event. rather than a personal encounter with the true and living God. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit needs our cooperation. And the question is, are we willing to cooperate? Just to conclude, the pure in heart see God. Why? Because they can't see anything else. The impure in heart do not see God. You may be in a place in your life where you're not able to see God. Could it be that you're no longer pure in heart? You might be thinking, what are you saying to us? Are you accusing us of something? Are you saying there's something missing or wrong or not quite right? Well, you'd have to tell me that yourself. But has your vision of God been filtered, obscured, polluted by a bunch of additives, chemicals, preservatives or perfumes? Maybe you're still clean, but no longer pure. God really cares about what's going on in your heart as well as in mine. God reveals himself on his terms, not on yours or not on anyone else's. We develop disciplines, devotion, purity and worship. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will, it says, that you should be holy. Jesus rejected the hypocritical appearances of purity and holiness from the religious leaders when all the while they were filled with impurity and corruption. They were professing one thing, but inwardly they were living for something else. However, the Lord promises, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and as such we are. And does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he appears, praise God, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The pure in heart will see God. This purity is not found in personal effort, but abstinence from sin. And only Christ can cleanse us. Amen. We'd all agree to this, I trust. Purity of heart is not something we work for, but something we desire and what God grants. Our culture values purity in relation to clean air, clean water, clean food. But why do they despise a clean heart? Who wants to eat in a smoke-filled restaurant? Why are we so open to a polluted heart? What would happen if we were to pray deep down from our very souls, like David, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51, verse 10. Now may God bless his word to us, and may we find grace in the days ahead to live the kind of life that God enables us to live and gives us the grace to live, but may we have the desire to live it for his glory. Amen.